All right. Well, thank you, Miguel and worship team. And as Miguel said, yeah, we're dismissing our youth group today. They don't have a gathering tonight. So y'all are gathering this morning during our service. So glad to see y'all go do that. Thank you, Avery, for what you do to lead our youth ministry. For those of you who are Reach Global Crisis Response staff members, will y'all raise your hands? Actually, stand up if you don't mind. Let's give them a big thank you for what they do. This is one of our key mission partners. A lot of friendly faces. You all can sit back down. Thank you guys for traveling to Covington this week for your annual meetings, and excited to see what God does through this week. And we know He's been doing amazing things through your ministry for years, and most recently through your new response down in Florida. So thank you for what you guys do to go. You know, most people run away from natural disasters and crises. You all run towards them, and so we're thankful that you're bringing the love of Christ into those situations, and we hope you have a great week here in Covington. To those of you who are helping feed that team, I think there's over 70 of y'all here. Tomorrow night, I think some Trinity folks are helping. Thank you to you for serving in that way, and for those of you who are involved in any other way this week, we appreciate it. So, yeah, there's a lot going on this week, and a lot going on today. Today's a big day. But that's, we'll just leave it at that. So here's the thing. This week, we actually had the chance to go watch a soccer game. My daughter, who's in ninth grade, plays on the soccer team at Northlake Christian School. And so Sarah's parents actually came in. We had some friends at the game. It was a great time. It was a playoff game. And, you know, playoff games just have an extra dynamic of excitement because you win or you go home. And so we were there. And this is something that I just had forgotten about when we moved to Louisiana. But fog is a big deal down here, right? There's a lot of fog down here, more than I've experienced anywhere else I've lived. And so I don't travel the causeway. I know a lot of you do, and you have to deal with fog regularly there. We actually had to deal with it at the game the other night. So literally, you almost could not see the bench on the far side of the field because the mist was rolling in and out. And then I realized the refs were having trouble with fog, too. It was just crazy, just amazing. But you also know when fog is there in the morning and the sun comes out and it burns it all away, it's just amazing to see the clarity that happens when the sun comes out, right? And so this morning, as we look at our text in Matthew chapter 22, it's like the people are confused and in the midst of kind of a mental fog in some ways. And when Jesus, the Son of God, comes out and casts some light on what they're struggling with, it's like He just burns away the fog and brings clarity to these situations. And so we're going to look today at Matthew 22, and you're going to see there are actually three conversations that Jesus has with the people around Him. And in each one of those, He brings clarity to the situation. And actually, the conversations He's having with these people back in those days are conversations we need to hear this morning, because I think Jesus wants to bring some clarity to our walk with Him as well. So if you have a Bible, look at Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be starting in verse 23. And so I hope as we read through this text, and we're going to do one conversation at a time, that God brings clarity to your walk with Him and what it is that He's asking you to do as His children. All right. So here's the first of the three conversations. And as you'll see, there's some people in this story that are confused. And so Matthew 22, verse 23 through 33. So these are the first 11 verses. It says this: "The same day, Sadducees came to Him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother, and so too the second and the third down to the seventh. After all of them, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching." So this is the word of the Lord. All right, so there's a bunch of things going on in this text. The first thing you might have noticed is, what's this deal when somebody dies, then his brother married the wife, and like seven brothers married the same wife? So there's a cultural thing going on here. And now you know why we dismissed the youth this morning, right? We don't want to, this is not the marriage pattern we're trying to learn. No, so there's actually a part of the law of Moses that talks about this. And culturally, that was part of the law of the land, that if a man died before he had kids, that the responsible thing in their culture was for the brother to marry that wife, to bring offspring so that she would have somebody to take care of her. And so that's a complicated thing. Here's the thing. We're not going to get too deep into that, because Jesus actually doesn't get too deep into that. Because what's happening here in this passage is these Sadducees, these religious leaders, are asking a question. But really, we're going to see they're actually making more of a statement than asking a question. Has anybody ever done that to you? They ask you a question and you realize they're not really asking me a question. They're just telling me what they think. And so that's what happens here. And so the other thing you might have noticed is Jesus is pretty hard on these people, right? He pretty much insults these religious leaders. Did you notice what he said? He's like, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then in verse 31, he says, have you not read what was written in the scriptures? This would be like saying, like, say to an airline pilot, an expert on flying an airplane, you don't know anything about flying airplanes, do you? You know, I mean, like, just flat out insulting them. Or to a doctor, maybe an eye doctor, you don't know anything about eyes. You can't even see straight, you know. Or to a musician, you're terrible. You don't know anything about music. Or to a referee, well, we'll just leave it at that. So basically what happens here, though, Jesus is saying to these people, you're confused. You are confused. You're all wrong. And so what are they confused about? So here's the confusion that Jesus needs to bring clarity to. And so the confusion is this. They're asking the question, is the resurrection real? Actually, like I said, they're not really asking the question. They're more saying the resurrection's not real. And they're trying to pin Jesus down. Again, we've been seeing this the last couple of weeks. The religious leaders keep asking questions and bringing up scenarios to try to catch Jesus and make him look stupid so the people will quit following him. And so here, they're more or less making a statement and saying, see, this whole pattern of having to marry your brother's wife, how's that possibly going to work? If there was a resurrection, it would never work, would it? So clearly the resurrection can't be real. So they're trying to pin Jesus down and make him look like a fool. So Jesus brings clarity to their confusion, if you didn't notice this, by quoting the Word of God. All right, so he quotes a verse out of Exodus chapter 3, actually throughout the Old Testament. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, of course the resurrection is real. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. All right. So he gives them a little answer there. Let's look in that verse. He says about the marriage thing. He said, you have a wrong understanding of how it's going to be. Verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. So he kind of breezes over that and he's like, you're not really asking that question anyways. So here's the most important thing. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. All right, so the promises that God made to the people in the Old Testament, to his people, was that during this life I'll be your God, but after you die, you'll be with me forever and I will still be your God. See, Jesus tells these people, he brings clarity and says, you need to embrace the living hope that the living God brings to you. And we find out through the life of Jesus that he is the one who brings this living resurrection hope. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? I love that question. And so Jesus says, to be fully the way God created humans to be, we have to embrace this living hope that comes through him alone. For those of you who do know Jesus, listen to these verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. It talks about the living hope that is ours through Christ. It says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, those verses in 1 Peter remind us that we are promised some things that we can't see, right? That's what faith is, believing in things you can't see. And this idea of a living hope, Sadducees had a hard time with that. They said that there can't possibly be a resurrection from the dead. Jesus tells them, you're wrong. You serve a living God who says that he is the God of the living, not of the dead. So if you have Jesus, you have this living hope. And we know that because of Jesus' resurrection, which happens in just a couple chapters later, because of Jesus' resurrection, we have a guarantee that we too can be resurrected through faith in him. We have a living hope. So Jesus is telling these religious leaders, you're confused. Number one, there is a resurrection. Number two, embrace that resurrection. Embrace the living hope. See, the cross points us to the living hope. So you might be here this morning asking or even maybe making a statement like the Sadducees and saying, is the resurrection real? Some of you might be asking that question. Can I trust that God is going to give me eternal life when I die? Some of you might be making the statement, the resurrection is not real. And to you, Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God not of the dead, but of the living. And he says, embrace this living hope. Don't get mixed up on this. Embrace the living hope. Embrace him as the resurrection and the life. Okay? So that's the first conversation that Jesus has. They're confused about this idea of resurrection from the dead. And Jesus says, no, that's been the teaching of Scripture since the very beginning. That's the reality of the God who we believe in. That brings us to the second conversation, and this is in verses 34 through 40. And Jesus here gives some clarity about the truth about the law. And so look at what happens here. It says in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord again to us. So see, in this second conversation, Jesus brings clarity about the law. And so you notice in that first verse, verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees. So there's a rivalry going on between those two groups. And so they say, well, they didn't get him, but let's bring another guy. Maybe he'll get him. And so they bring this guy, this expert in the law. And we find out that the expert's a little bit confused. He asks Jesus a question. And so it's interesting. We know this is a trap, right? If this guy is an expert in the law and he says, what's the most important commandment? He knew what it was. Pretty much every Jew knew what was called the most important commandment. Jesus is not giving new information here. There's a verse. Jesus again brings clarity by quoting Scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. All right, that passage in the Old Testament is foundational in Jewish faith. Okay, so they teach their kids from early age to recite that statement every single day. And they know this is the greatest commandment. And we'll talk about why they knew that. And so Jesus quotes it. Actually, if you have your Bibles, flip over there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a passage we reference when we do baby dedication here. Because this is one of those things that God says, pass this truth on to your children. So verse 3, I'm going to go backwards a little bit here. It says, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do my commandments, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's saying, as you're coming into the promised land, Old Testament, they just got out of Egypt, they're coming into the promised land. And then he says, obey my commandments. And here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it goes on and on. But here's the thing. God tells his people, keep this truth in front of you at all times. Keep it in front of your children at all times. And what is that truth? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So this verse, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, hear this. It's actually what they call the Shema. Has anybody ever heard that word? The great Shema in Hebrew. And Shema actually means hear or listen. And so God says, I want you to hear this. But not just hear it, I want you to put it into practice. And so Jesus answers this lawyer's question. And he says, here's the greatest commandment. You already know it. It's the Shema. You see, the rabbinic teaching tells us that they counted it all up. There are actually 613 commandments in the law. 613 commands. And so out of all those, Jesus says, this is the one that's most important. But he doesn't leave it at that. He adds a second commandment. And it actually develops the first one, but he basically puts the second commandment on the same level as the first one. He says, a second is like it. It's the same. What is that? He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That's what I created you to do, God says in the Old Testament. So what do we have here? Jesus is bringing clarity to this conversation. And, you know, it'd be easy for these religious leaders to say all the right things, to go through all the right rituals. We know they were good at that. To practice their religion, maybe even a fake religion. But Jesus reveals and reminds them maybe the piece they were missing. Because the rubber really meets the road when you see how you treat people. Because if you say you love God and yet you don't love people, God says that's not true love. 1 John 3 and 1 John chapter 4 have a lot to say about that if you want to read that on your own. So Jesus brings clarity to this situation with a simple truth. He basically says, here it is. Love God and love people. Love God, love others. You know, the Shema, that little statement is the most important kind of law in the Old Testament. But really, what Jesus does here, he kind of sums up the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? This is the first four commandments, if you ever had to learn these as a kid or as an adult in Exodus chapter 20. The first four deal with worshiping the Lord. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And it goes on, those first four commands. Then the next six commands deal with how we treat people. So love God, love others. He's really summing up the entire law. And so that's what I want to point out. There's just a couple of key words in Jesus' answer that I want to see how they kind of give us clarity to what he's trying to say. And so here's the first one. I underlined it on the screen. In verse 40, it says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Depend. Does any of your Bibles have a different word in there for depend? Hang. It says, on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Okay, so think about this. If you've ever moved into a house and you had like a big, heavy mirror, you find the studs in the wall, right? Put big screws in and then you can hang it on there so it doesn't fall. If you don't hang it on the right thing, it's just going to fall down and crumble. And so Jesus is saying, if you're wrong on these two points, if you miss the studs, you're going to be off on everything. It's all going to crumble. Doesn't matter how good you are at keeping the other 611 laws. If you miss these two, you miss it all. Because the whole law hangs or depends on these two. They underlie every other command that God gives. See, here's something that the religious leaders then missed. And I think sometimes we can miss this as well. That the law and scripture reveals what God's heart is. God's heart is, he wants us to love him, and he wants us to love others. Everything else comes into focus when we can do that. So Jesus makes it clear that all of Scripture, all of the law, depends on these two commands. That's the other thing. When it says the law and the prophets, he's not just talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. That's the law, the Torah. Or just the prophets. Really, this is kind of a way of describing the whole Old Testament. He says all of it hangs on these two commands, loving God and loving people. So if you read through the Old Testament, which you might have done at some point, you sometimes get confused by the stories. Like, why did these people do that? Or why did they say that? So Scripture gives us all these examples of sometimes people doing this well, but oftentimes people doing it poorly. And it's always calling us back to love God and to love others. Jesus says that's the foundation. And that brings us to our second key word. You'll see it in both commandments. It's the word love, right? Jesus says we as God's people are to be all about love. God's desire for his people is that we love. We were made to love. First of all, to love him. And then second of all, to love others. So there's a lot of examples in human history, probably a lot of examples in my life, maybe in your life. When you love the wrong thing, maybe you love the wrong person, things go wrong, don't they? And so God says, my desire is that you fulfill the way you were created. You were created to love God, to have a relationship with him forever. And the result of that is going to be you will love other people. You can't truly love God without truly loving other people. We were made to love. See that both in that first commandment and in the second commandment. So this is all about love. Third key word, all. Did you see how many times it says all in verse 37? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. Doesn't say just use part of your heart. Love me with a divided heart, or love me when you feel like it. He says all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And I don't know if anybody noticed this in Deuteronomy. It actually says, and with all your might, not all your mind. So did Jesus misquote Scripture? Maybe he did. But here's the point. He says with everything you have, love God. All your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The Old Testament says with all your might, with everything you have. This is the first and greatest commandment. Colossians 3:17 kind of reinforces this. It says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do everything. Here's the thing. I've talked about this before. One of the illustrations that helps me understand this whole idea of all of your life being devoted to God is, a lot of times we think of our life as a meal on a plate, right? So you've got all the different portions of your well-balanced meal. You got your main course, your dessert, your side items, and your garnish, whatever. So we see our life that way. We think our work, that's probably the main thing because I spend most of my time at work. But my favorite thing, my dessert, is going to be my family time. And then I got my hobbies. Oh, and I also have spiritual life in there too. It's one of the things on the plate. Maybe the garnish to make it look pretty. But Jesus tells us you're missing it if that's how you see your relationship with him. It's not just one of the pieces of your life. It's all of your life. And like that well-balanced meal, it's not one of the pieces of the meal. It's actually the plate that holds the whole meal. And so Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That means that your work, your family, your hobbies, your spare time, all of that is to be used as a tool to love God and love others. It's the whole thing. All of us is what God wants. All means all. That's all means. I've heard that before. And then here's the last key word I want to point out. As Jesus brings clarity to this commandment, to the commandments in general, is how are we supposed to love your neighbor? Verse 39, he says, as yourself. See, most of us don't have a problem with knowing how to love ourselves. You grow up taking care of yourself. And so he says, this is how you love your neighbor. is as yourself. And actually, throughout Jesus's ministry, we see people asking, well, what am I supposed to do? Or who's my neighbor? Do you remember that question? In Luke chapter 10, he tells this man to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, well, who's my neighbor? Still trying to kind of get out of it. Jesus tells this vivid story, right? The Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. People who aren't even religious know the story of the Good Samaritan. It's kind of a term in our culture today. Jesus gives this vivid picture of someone who goes out of his way, sacrifices his time, his money, his reputation, so that he could pour out his love on this hurting person. And so when Jesus talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, this is one example of how that looks. The parable of the Good Samaritan. But really, Jesus is trying to tell us a simple truth. He says, to know me, to follow me, means to love God and love others. See, the cross points us to this simple truth, because this is what Jesus did. He shows us how to love others. He shows us how to love God. A couple comments about how this looks in a church like Trinity Church, right? Okay, so in our church, we try to organize all our ministries and our priorities around these two commandments. All right, so we have four different priorities in ministry. You've heard this before. We talk about worship, discipleship, community, and mission. All right, and so all of those are all about loving God and loving others. In fact, if you look at the two that are vertical on this picture, worship and discipleship, that's kind of all about your relationship with God, right? Praising Him for who He is, and then growing in your relationship with Him. So loving God. And then the other two, community, growing in community with others and reaching out to others who haven't heard the gospel yet, missions. That's all about loving others. And so when we talk about our ministry priorities as a church, all the different things we do ministry-wise, we want it to fit into those four things because we believe it fits into these two commands that Jesus gives. Our ministries are structured to reflect this. So if you've ever gone to our website, here's another thing. Our mission as a church, here's what it is. Trinity Church exists to develop wholehearted followers of Christ. Okay, so that's what you see on our website. I'm going to add a footnote to that, in parentheses, who love God and love others. Who love God and love others. Because here's the thing. That's what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Christ. That means you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And it also means you're going to love others as you love yourself. That's what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are all growing to become, right? It's a growth process. It's a journey. Wherever you are today, take the next step forward in your call to love God and love others. One more statement here about how this looks at Trinity. Our vision says this. In fact, it's painted on the wall in the back. As you go out from here, read it. It says this. We will be a family of believers equipped and engaged to share the love of Christ in a world desperately needing Him. Y'all, that's what we want to do as a church. As a church family, is share the love of Christ with other people who need it. The world desperately needs God's love, and we are His people who are called to go out and do that. All right, so everything we do as a church is to reflect these two commands. Sometimes sharing the love of Christ looks like partnering with mission partners, right? The North Shore Crisis Pregnancy Center, right? That was an example of sharing the love of Christ with those who need it. The things you all donated, we pray that God uses those to share His love with others. Sometimes it looks like, with Reach Global Crisis Response, rushing to the side of a crisis so you can help and bring hope to people who are struggling. Loving God and loving others. Sometimes it looks like working with Shane O'Hara, one of our mission partners, and going into the jails and working with those who are behind bars, other partners. Sometimes it looks like sending our resources as part of our access initiative to drill wells in Cambodia, sharing the love of Christ with those who desperately need it. See, it's really a simple truth. The cross calls us to love God and love others. So I want to ask you that this morning, what does it look like for you to love God this week? What does it look like in your life to love God? How do you know you're loving God? How does he know you love him? It's a relationship. And with anyone you love, you spend time talking to them. You might give them gifts. You do the things that please them. And so God says, I want you to love me, not just today, not just this week, but for the rest of your life. It's an invitation. You were created to do this. And there's a great joy in loving the God who created you, which will automatically overflow into love for others. And so, same question. What does it look like for you to love others this week? Who is it that God's calling you to love this week? And I would encourage you, start with those who are closest to you, right? Those are the people that God put in your life. If you're married, your husband or your wife is the first person that God's called you to love this week. And here's the thing. It's the easiest person to treat wrong, isn't it? Whoever you're closest to, whether it's your closest friend or your spouse, those are the people that it's easy not to love. So backwards. Why does it work that way? I think the devil has something to do with that. Love those who are close to you. If you're a parent, your kids, your friendships, and then moving out in circles to your coworkers, your neighbors who live around you. Your mission is to go out from here and be the representative of God's love, right? 1 Corinthians 5 tells us we are God's ambassadors. We are God's ambassadors. We are going out there and sharing his message, which is a message of love, both in word and in deed. So who is God calling you to show love to this week? Some people it's over and over again. Sometimes God brings someone into your life just once, and you get a chance to show them love. Don't miss that chance. We're going to see just in a couple chapters, in chapter 25, Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So here's what I would encourage you. When it comes to loving others, some of you gravitate towards finding those least of these, and that's wonderful. That's a gift from God. But don't do it at the expense of loving those who are right in front of you right now, like your wife, your kids, your husband, your mom, your dad. Some of you are absorbed with, well, I'm just trying to take care of my family, and so I don't have any time for anyone on the outside. It's wonderful to take care of your family, but don't turn your back on the others that God brings into your life. You never know what it is that he's calling you to do as you love him by loving others. See, Jesus brings clarity in this conversation. Jesus brings clarity to our life. He says, this is it. Boil it down to two things. This is what it means to follow me. Love God and love others. Put all your effort into those things and everything else comes together. So then we come to this last conversation, this third conversation. And Jesus here brings clarity. He brings truth about the Messiah, truth about himself. So in all these other conversations, the people are asking Jesus questions. But notice what happens here in this one. Jesus goes on the offensive here, and he actually asks a question. So follow along as I read. We're going to look at Matthew 21, 41 to 46. It says this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then by that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so this kind of brings to the close this part of Matthew, right? All through the last few books or chapters of Matthew, people have been asking Jesus, trying to trap him, and this is it. Nobody asks him any more questions after this. But what happens in these verses? What is he talking about? You might be like, what? David says, my Lord to the Lord, and what's he talking about? So here's the question. Jesus says, you all are confused about who the Christ is, who the Messiah is. All right, so Jewish people at this time, we're expecting someone to come and save them. Not necessarily save them from sin, but save them probably from the Romans, right? Deliver them politically from this Roman Empire that was oppressing them. And so they were looking for this Christ, this Savior, to come and help them. And they were expecting it to be, he says, who's this Messiah going to be? Whose son is he going to be? And they say, well, the Old Testament tells us it's going to be a son of David, a descendant of King David, the greatest king that Israel had had in the past. So they're right. It's going to be a son of David. But Jesus says you're only partially right. You're kind of confused here. You're just expecting a king to rise from David's line. But look at what he says. He's actually quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, where he says, this is David who wrote Psalm 110. It says, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, to my king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, Jesus brings clarity by quoting this scripture. See, David is speaking about the Messiah in those verses. Here's what Jesus said again in verses 43 and 44. David says, my Lord, the Lord says to my Lord. So in other words, David says, Yahweh, my God, speaks to the king, this Messiah who is to come. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? See, a king would never call one of his descendants his king. No, he'd be the king. He's the father. He's the ancestor. And so Jesus is revealing that there's something more going on in Psalm 110. That it's not just that a descendant of David is going to come. In fact, if you read all of Psalm 110, it talks about what this king is going to do. It's going to be an eternal king, a divine person. So Psalm 110 hints at the fact that this coming Messiah is not just going to be a human, but is actually going to be divine. Only in the way that Jesus Christ could be. All right, so to sum all that up, Jesus says this. You all are just expecting a human son of David, but I want you to know the divine son of David. The one who is God, Jesus Christ himself. See, the leaders missed it during Jesus's day. They saw Jesus and they said, ah, he's a good guy. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. They may have even known he was a descendant of David, but they totally missed the whole part about him being the Son of God. Whose son is he? He's not just David's son. He's God's son. Recognize who he is. So here's the question for you this morning as I invite the worship team to come back up here. Do you know the Son? Do you know the Son of God? The religious leaders during Jesus' day, a lot of people during Jesus' day missed it. They thought he was a good guy to have around, like he could heal our sick people. He gives us some good teaching here and there. But they didn't realize that the main reason he came was to save them from the sin that would condemn them to eternal death and offer them forgiveness and grace and eternal life. He's the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one we're called to love and obey and serve. Do you love the Son? Do you know the Son? That's where I want to end this morning, is if you don't, I would invite you this morning to trust him and embrace him as your friend, as your Savior, as God Almighty, the one who knows your name and wants to save you. Do you know him? And if you do, follow him, love him, and love people. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the chance we have to look at your word, God. And thank you for bringing clarity to what it means to follow you. And Father, I pray for every person in this room that as we go out from here, we would truly love you and truly love people. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.